What I want to talk to you about this morning is a person we'll call Beth. Beth, when she was very young, said a prayer. She asked Jesus into her heart. She went to church every Sunday, went to Sunday school, even went to youth group in her teenage years. She lived a relatively good life. Then she made the all too familiar journey that we've seen. She went to college, had her faith challenged, fell in with the wrong crowd, did things she knew mom and dad wouldn't approve of, and oh, heaven forbid that the pastor hear about it, because that's none of his business. She did things she wasn't proud of, but things that she thought she needed to do to fit in. Eventually, she married an unsaved man. Eventually, she had a child, but then she had an affair. Ended up getting a divorce. She is living drunk, drugged up, and bouncing from man to man. But she prayed a prayer, so she's saved, right? Is she? Don't you wish we could know if somebody was saved or not? Like there was a big C on their forehead if they're a Christian and a big zero if they're not? That would be really easy, right? What if we could know, even for ourselves, because there are, I'm sure, I'm not the only person that goes some days, God, really? Me? Are you sure I'm saved? Because I see what's in my own heart. Are you sure me? Don't you wish there were some way that we could? Could we ever truly know? I mean, honestly, isn't it arrogant to assume that we know God's will, that he really chose us and that we're okay with him? Well, today we're going to be talking about, well, that's not the way direction I wanted it to go, but all right. We're going to talk about knowing. Go ahead and open with me to the book of 1 John, if you would. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 is where we're going to be. And the text is going to be on the screen for you. If you don't have a Bible, we want to give one to you. So that way, what we talk about today that you can know for yourself from what the Bible says. And in today's society, a lot of people tell us that it's all relative, that there's not a lot of things that we can know. But the reality is, you can know that stoplight is red, so you stop. You can know that that medicine is going to help you, so you can take it. But once it steps into the moral world, once it steps into the spiritual and the ethical, a lot of people will say, well, that stuff we can never really know. Well, John here in this book is telling us that while we are a believing people, while we do have to take some things on faith, there is a great deal that we can know, that we can hold with concrete certainty. In this book, he uses the word know, or a form of it, 42 times. I actually have it underlined in my Bible because when I first read through it, I started to realize this, and my goodness, I almost ran out of ink. There are things that we can know, like whether or not we're saved. That's something that you can know for certain. And hopefully by the end of today, you are convinced in your mind one way or another. In fact, now there are some sects of Christianity that hold that claiming to be saved is actually an act of pride and hubris. How dare you say you know you're saved? Well, by the end of today, John's going to let us know that we truly can know. We're journeying through this letter that points us to the answers for some of the biggest questions of life. And we're going to walk through this whole book of 1 John because a healthy diet for a church doesn't consist of a pastor's creativity. If that were the case, y'all would be starving spiritually. And I'm not just saying that for me. Any human being has his limitations, doesn't he? However, when we have consistent exposure to God's word directly from him, and we are looking deeply into God's word, something else happens. God's word looks deeply into us and changes us. And that's my hope and prayer. So we're going to be working through 1 John. And today is not going to be an easy 3-point sermon. If you are an outlining type person, I'm sorry, it's not going to work well because John only has one point that we are going to look at and explore its depth today. And by the way, this is only a cup from the ocean of what John has to say in these three verses we're going to look at this morning. One of the most frustrating things about a pastor, being a pastor and preaching from a specific part of Scripture, is having to decide what not to say. I really wish we had 5 hours just to dive into some of this, but John has one point in mind. And before we begin in what he does say, I want to refresh your memory of what he said last week, that we have a relationship with God, the infinite and perfect God, because of what Christ did. We can know God because of what Jesus did. That is the foundation of our salvation. That is the assurance of our salvation. Friend, because of what Christ did on the cross, we never have to question whether our salvation is secure or not. He did it. It's done. That doesn't change. It's a historical fact. So when we are talking about evidence of our salvation, understand there are two forms of evidence. Imagine an eyewitness account, videotape evidence of a murder occurring. There's blood, there's confession, everything else. There are key types of evidence for salvation. The silver bullet evidence that makes no question at all is what Jesus Christ did on the cross. But there are secondary forms of evidence that we can understand and see evidence within ourselves to reassure ourselves later on. And we begin with 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, where he says, "And by this we know we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." Let's pause there. That's just the first verse. Listen, every word of John's letter is written to express something that the church needs to hear. And verse 3 tells believers how they can know if we truly are Christians. Notice he doesn't say, "By this we come to know him if we keep his commandments." He says something very explicitly here. He says, "This is how we know him." Knowing him comes first. The evidence comes after. We might say that the question behind these verses is not, how do I get knowledge of God, but what does knowledge of God look like? How does it express itself? He says, keeping God's commandments. And that it's not a condition for knowing God. It's evidence that someone does know God. Now, while obeying God will ultimately bring us closer to God and make us more familiar with him, that is not what John is saying here. He is saying that we know him when we keep his commands. He says, our hearts will be changed so that they will want to obey. This is actually an outpouring of what in the book of Jeremiah talks about the new covenant, where God says, I will take your heart of stone and I will remove it and I will put in there a stone of flesh, a heart of flesh that is moldable, changeable, and I will write my law on your heart. You will want to obey. And that sounds completely strange to us, wanting to obey. But let's just put it this way, for now. What is internal will express itself in the external. When we just sang a few moments ago, "Lord, consume me from the inside out," this is what he's talking about. There being an inward reality that exposes itself in external reality. And many of us recoil at the mere words, obedience. Oh. I grew up in a hyper-conservative fundamentalist group that was used like a cudgel sometimes. Out of fear and out of love and out of a desire. But that obedience soon becomes a vehicle of death and suffocation if we look at it wrongly. Or we fear that rules might probably cost us our freedom. It might limit our spontaneity. It might put boundaries around what we can and cannot do. But we would be upset if there were no rules in almost every other relationship in life, right? You get married, there are some rules, right? Me and none other. You and none other. Or you go into surgery. There are some rules, right? And if the surgeon doesn't follow those rules, what happens? You could very well die. What about aviation? The pilots have certain rules, and if they don't follow those rules, you might not arrive alive. See, rules are what make difficult relationships possible. These things that we call, this thing that we call obedience is merely understanding there are boundaries within certain relationships to keep me from harming myself or others. That's what these rules are for. And whatever it costs to follow it, trust me, it is preserving you from something far worse than anything it could cost you. Now, can't this command be abused? We have to say yes, it can. Far too often, cults and isms have taken this call to obedience to an extreme where now, if the pastor says something from the pulpit, you must obey. No. Please understand, I am human, and human leadership is stale, fallen leadership. You know pride can still step behind this pulpit with me. When we talk about following man-made rules, a lot of these groups, you follow these rules of this group or you're out, or worse. That's why John's wording here is so important. He says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. His commandments are what we follow and what we keep. Let it be clear, we obey God. And the spiritual leadership of this church is placed there by God for us to follow. But the spiritual leader's authority is derived from the God who has called, equipped, and led that person in that role. Human leadership can be fallen leadership. That means that we obey the leaders God has placed over us. But that following of leadership is secondary to following God. So if at any time a spiritual leader makes a command or teaches a doctrine that is contrary to what God has said, what he has made clear in his commandments and his word, it's better to obey God rather than man. Follow God, even if that means going against spiritual leadership. Follow God, as long as you are convinced in Scripture that it's what God has. Because all too often we'll do this from our own personal desire. Well, I don't think God would want that. Well, do you have Scripture to back it up? Are you keeping his commandments? Our obedience must be grounded in the Scriptures, not a person's interpretations of them or personal preference. Now, John's word choice goes beyond just forced obedience to a command or subjugation. He says keep instead of do. And literally, that word keep translates to guard or protect. It means to keep watch over something that is precious to you. So he is not calling for faultless conformity, but an enthusiastic acceptance of and willing subjection to God's whole revealed will. That's what he's calling for. And sometimes I wonder if our concern to preach grace and forgiveness and to make the gospel appealing might downplay this call to keep commands. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that our righteousness has to be bigger than the Pharisees' righteousness. And while he always countered Pharisaic activity, you know, saying one thing, doing another, he said, pay attention to what they're saying. He also said, not one jot or one tittle would pass away. Not one microscopic portion of God's law will be done away with until all is fulfilled. Now, this is a difficult paradox. And I'm going to say it twice. Personal righteousness and obedience are an essential component of our faith, and yet do not form the basis of our salvation. Did you catch that? Personal righteousness and obedience are an essential component of our faith, and yet do not form the basis of our salvation. We don't obey so that we can be saved. We are saved, and therefore we obey. We follow. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer penned these words: cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. See, cheap grace makes light of sin as though it's not that important to God. But the cost of grace that was displayed at the cross lets us know that sin is real, sin is serious, and it must be dealt with in our life. We cannot ignore it because God doesn't ignore it. The denial of sin is not grace. And often that's what we think of But if we go back to the chapter before this, where John said, if we say we have no sin, we are liars. Denying sin is not grace, it's a lie. Cheap grace means living without understanding our need of obedience. And we need obedience. It's not just demanded of us. It's not just rules that we live up to. See, obedience is offered to us as the only alternative to the death, decay, and destruction that comes from walking in the darkness of sin. See, when we walk in the light of who God is and what He says in His Word, we see the darkness for what it truly is, the poison and the cancer that it is. Obedience is the responsive change in our life once we see the threat that is truly there. John doesn't say, obey in order to be forgiven. Rather, he says repeatedly that anyone who is truly in Christ will obey Him. If someone shows no concern to submit to God's commands, even when those commands cut across our cultural ideas or comfort, that person's spiritual state is on shaky ground, to say the least. Friend, listen to me carefully. If your relationship with Jesus is based solely on what He can give you and not what He wants you to do with your life, you have every right to doubt your salvation. Because this is the first evidence that John says of a person's salvation is a desire to keep and obey His commands, to follow Him. Because when we come to Him, it's not just a, okay, Jesus, I'll say whatever you want, just make sure I don't go to hell. It's a, Lord, here's my life as a sacrifice. Let me be a living sacrifice for You. You died for me, now let me live for You. Let me follow You wherever You go. What is His first command to every single one of His disciples when He calls them? Follow Me. Friend, that is the first step of salvation. And if you aren't there, you haven't taken the first step. You have every right to question it. Every right. I once worked in food service, and there was a man that came in and made a rather odd request. He said, I would like a bowl of plain steamed brown rice and fresh vegetables. We serve prime rib, man, and that's what you're asking for? Well, my manager asked him a question that I thought was a little rude at first. He said, excuse me, sir, but have you had cancer? That seemed completely unrelated in my mind. How did you get there? Well, the man said, yes, actually, this is the diet prescribed by my doctors because it avoids the poisons that caused my cancer to begin with. You take me to a restaurant, I'm not ordering rice and fresh veggies because I haven't had cancer. Once you have seen the cancer and the poison-causing effect of it, you are going to do everything at your power to avoid it, aren't you? So if you aren't avoiding sin, have you truly seen what it does to you? Have you truly seen what it cost Christ at the cross? Have you truly seen what hell is like? Have you truly seen what sin does to your spiritual state and the decay that it brings? Because that's the only way you're going to follow Jesus, when you realize that there is no other alternative. Every other alternative is death, decay, and darkness. But in Him is light, is truth, and is life. In his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, John MacArthur restated his issue like this. And let me just say before I read this, while I disagree with him fundamentally on some points, on this one he and I are pretty much hitting the same stride. He said this, "The gospel in vogue today holds forth a false hope to sinners. It promises them that they can have eternal life yet continue to live in rebellion against God. It promises salvation from hell, but not necessarily freedom from iniquity. It offers false security to people who revel in the sins of the flesh and spurn the way of holiness. By separating faith from faithfulness, it leaves the impression that intellectual assent is as valid as wholehearted obedience to the truth. Thus, the good news of Christ has given way to the bad news of an insidious, easy believism that makes no moral demands on the lives of sinners. It is not the same message Jesus proclaimed." If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You want to go where Jesus is? Because that's heaven. We have to follow him. There's a delicate balance here that each of us must find. On the one hand, you have the pivotal doctrine of God's free and forgiving grace that no matter how heinous and how horrible a sin, he can still cleanse us from it. John just said that in the past verses. But on the other hand, there is also an explicit command throughout Scripture, a call to obey and follow him. And we are in the tension between the two. That is the balance we must find in life. John takes us so far as to say in the next verse, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commands, is misunderstood. No? Sorry, correct me. What's he call it? A liar. Folks, that's not me. That's here. That's God's word. And the truth, not only is this person a liar, the truth isn't in him. John is reacting to a group that some of my super theologian thinkers in this room, this was proto-Gnosticism. This was like Gnosticism early stages. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, knowledge. They claim salvation came from certain intellectual properties, specifically being enlightened by hidden truth. Many, many secret societies follow the same pattern. Oh, you get more light as you go. No, folks. John in his gospel said, the light, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. That's Jesus Christ. That light is from him. And these people, they claim to know God. They claim to have hidden knowledge, but they made no effort to keep his commands. John here is saying that knowing is good, but it's not enough. Knowing is the key, but it doesn't unlock or open the door. It takes action for that to happen. See, look at this. To borrow from James, Satan and the demons know God. You know that, right? Like, they've been in his presence. They know, that means they know God better than you and I do. But Revelation still says that they're being thrown into the lake of fire. Knowledge does not save you. One of my fears is that this morning there are people in this room, and I know it to be true that there are people in this room that are missing heaven by 18 inches because it's all here and it hasn't reached here. We have a head full of knowledge. We know the things to say. We know how to act. We know how to make it look like we got it all together, like we are a Christian. But friend, you are on your way to hell because all you know is some facts. You don't actually know God. Because when we approach him, we might say, Lord, didn't I do all these things in your name? And he say, depart from me. I never knew you, you worker of iniquity. See, this, what John is doing here is not courteous correction. It's uncomfortable. It's even uncomfortable to preach it this morning. But it is courageous confrontation. Remember, John was an eyewitness of all Jesus had done and said. And he here is not so gently correcting their thinking. If you say you know him but don't obey him, you're lying. You're lying to yourself. You're lying to the people around you. He says the truth is not a dynamic controlling influence in the person's life. This person is seriously out of touch with spiritual reality. He's in darkness. John echoes Jesus' words to the Pharisees when he said, you are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. If we claim to know God, our lives will either prove our claims by obedience or disprove them by disobedience. What does your life say about you? This distinction here is comforting when we talk about extreme sin, assuming that none of us are involved in extreme sin. It makes plain that those who clearly live like the devil can't be walking with Christ. You can't have both sides. They're heading in opposite directions. You must walk with one or the other. However, It is very discomforting when we consider more subtle sin. Remember, John said we're going to sin. It's going to happen. We cannot say that we are without sin. So how obedient is obedient enough? I violated one of God's commands. Am I a Christian or a liar? Do we have to obey all God's commands perfectly? If that's the case, are any of us saved? Number one, when we ask the question, how obedient is obedient enough, we're asking the wrong question. Not how obedient do I have to be, but how obedient can I be? That's the proper question. How close to God can I get? Please, let me draw closer to Him. Now, obviously, when we take all of Scripture into account, God's message here is not, you've got to be absolutely perfect or you're out. In that case, Jesus died for nothing, we're going to hell anyway. What would be the point of confession, forgiveness, grace, redemption, reconciliation, atonement, or any other part of salvation which God uses to glorify Himself? It's all countering the sin that is present in our life. Instead, what seems to be the key issue here is how seriously we take God's commands, the effort we exert to try to keep them. And to use John's picture from the passage before, how quickly we try to return to the path of light once we realize we've strayed into darkness. Are we comfortable with walking in darkness, with living in sin, acting as though God is not real? Then we are not children of the light. Because the children of God are not comfortable with godlessness in their life, whether it's their thought life, their heart, or their actions. So we say we know God. We think we know God. I want you to take a trip back to grade school with me. It's recess. And they pull out the dodgeballs. Oh, yeah. And you're a captain. You're selecting your team, and you get first pick. There are players, and one of them you think you know. His name is Jimmy. Jimmy has the arm of Derek Jeter. This guy can bean anybody on that field in 0.2 seconds flat. Not only that, he can do flips and kicks and get himself out of the path of any ball coming. This guy's like a ninja. He is a grade school Jackie Chan, and you want him on your team if you're going to play dodgeball to win, right? And you choose somebody else. Do you really know Jimmy? Like, he's the best ever, and you don't choose him? This makes no sense. Folks, we do the same thing anytime we choose anything other than God's way. You want the best life? Look at Jesus. You want to defeat death? Man, this guy rose from the dead. You want hope? This man gives us eternal hope. He is God-man in the flesh. He lived a perfect human life. You want the best life? Choose God. If you claim to know God, you're going to know He's the best option you have. So all too often, we don't choose something else. John is saying when we say we know God and we don't choose God, that dog don't hunt. One of those things isn't true. Either we know Him and we choose Him, or we don't choose Him and prove that we never really truly knew Him. Anyone who makes the claim that they know God must have evidence in their daily lives that they are choosing Him, that they are conforming their decision-making to His will. Because when we truly know God, we will recognize His right to rule our lives. We will know His lordship. We will see Him as the creator and thus owner of all things, including me. We will see His influence and import in both the realm of the spiritual and the physical, since all things are made by Him and for Him. But John goes on to tell us, but whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. See, our expectation for what John to say here is to be the opposite of a liar, right? Anyone who keeps his word, in him truly the truth lives. Something like that, right? But he doesn't. He says the love of God is perfected. So, when we are talking about this, John is telling us that, in other words, obedient children of God are not characterized by anything we produce of ourselves. Instead, our lives are walking displays of God's love at work. Have people seen God's love at work in your life, changing you, transforming you, turning you into a different person? It's in our following God's commands where that love accomplishes its ultimate work. If we love Him, we will obey Him. Which is easier for a child? To obey a parent they fear or to obey a parent they love? I used to think it would be great for my children just to fear me enough to obey me. And then I realized if I could love them and they obey me, that would mean a whole lot more, wouldn't it? But the question here is, what is the love of God? Is it God's love that's directed towards the individual? Is it God's love directed towards humanity playing out through the individual? Is it that person's love towards God? To all of those questions, I say a hearty yes. It is all of the above. Because those things are inextricably bound together. John tells us later on in this book that in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us. And we love because He first loved us. John's words here are a direct reflection of what Jesus said. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. See, obedience is love on display. That's how we show people we love Jesus. That's how we put actions to our claims. If you love a team, you're going to root for them. I mean, goodness, look at yesterday's whiteout. There were a lot of people that loved on that team. If you love chocolate and I offered you a box of them, would you turn it down? No, not unless you're like on some sort of crazy diet, which then you only eat half the chocolate, then the calories don't count. If you love music, you're going to go to concerts. You're going to listen to it on your headphones. You're going to play instrument if you can. If you love it, and if you love someone, you're going to spend time with them. And you're going to do everything you can to avoid hurting them, aren't you? The same is true of our love for God. Because God loves us as His children. And that naturally produces within us a love for Him. You know, I never had to tell my children to love me. An amazing thing happened. I acted like I love my children, because I do, and all of a sudden it's reciprocal. Because they realize they are loved, they want to love in return. John tells us that a person obeying God is the ultimate goal of God's love. That word translated, perfected, while often we think of it as being perfect, spotless, flawless, without fail, it can also mean, and I think it means in this passage, maturing, progressing, growing, developing, reaching an ultimate goal. See, some people have confused this. In fact, John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist denomination, believed that it meant that a Christian could grow spiritually to the point where they loved perfectly. I think the strongest evidence against that, if you just flip back a page to the verses before, 1 John 1:8, if we claim we are without sin, we are not walking in the truth. We cannot do this perfectly. So it's not talking about being absolutely perfect. It is talking about reaching the ultimate goal of the love of God. The drive here is that the love of God is perfected or completed by the love between God and man. See, when man loves, the goal of his love is the love of God pouring out from his heart. Apart from God, we only ever love one person. Me. With God, we have the freedom to love all. To sum it up, John says this: by this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. Now, to walk as Jesus did doesn't mean absolutely copying every step of His life, because you and I can't descend from heaven, call up 12 guys to follow us, get nailed to a tree, resurrect on the third day, do a whole bunch of miracles in the meantime between these two points, and then ascend to heaven. See, there's a lot of things that Jesus did that were directly tied to His identity, directly tied to His purpose in life, and you have a unique purpose in life. But walking means throughout this book, your connection to life, the way you live, your attitude, your thought processes, your character. It means when people look at you, they should see Jesus with jeans on. That's what this means. Those who know Christ will inevitably and apparently be transformed and conformed by him. Each decision is run through the filter of his thinking. I know it was super cheesy back in the 90s, the WWJD bracelet. They still sell those. What would Jesus do? Well, a little better question. What did Jesus do? Read through the Gospels. I challenge you. Read them over and over again. Spend a lot of time with Jesus. Then start to act like he did. Watch the difference it will make in your life. If you can, try to memorize one of them. It'll transform the way you think. Jesus portrayed in human terms the absolute obedience to the Father. Even the night before he died, he said, I don't want this, but Lord, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Anyone who wonders how to obey God can look at Jesus. Anyone who truly desires to live in him must walk as Jesus walked. And we might get frustrated here because really we're asking one question. How do we know we're following Jesus? And the answer is, by obeying his commands, by following him. How do you know you're following? Well, you follow him. This is deliberate. It can seem frustrating, but it's deliberate. Our relationship with God, we're not given directions. It's not a recipe. It's not a manual. We are given direction. We are constantly pointed towards God, towards Christ, towards the cross. The direction can be summarized as walking in the light, as striving to conform our character to that of God. What C.S. Lewis wrote in another context fits in here. He says, we might think that God wanted simply obedience to a set of rules, whereas he really wants people of a particular sort. And the sort of people that God wants are those who want to be like him. Anyone who's raised children knows what it means, the process of shaping people of a particular sort. See, when I tell my children to go clean their room, when I tell my children to stop fighting, when I tell my children to take a bath, I hope that doesn't just become a constant rule in their life, that as soon as they move out, they're not going to do that stuff anymore. I'm hoping that eventually they understand the benefits of staying neat. Teens, pay attention. I hope they understand that love displays itself in not bickering with one another 24/7. I am hoping that they understand the benefit of being honest, of a good hygiene, and all the other rules that we have in our home. Because I don't want them just to be external boundaries, but internal guides for life, to being conformed and transformed into a particular image. And we are being transformed into being like Jesus. See, if you know Jesus, you will show Jesus. If you know Jesus, you will show Jesus. For those of you with a short attention span, wake up. That's all you need to get from today. If you know Jesus, you will show Jesus. This is what Jesus said about it. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Folks, it's not about just doing what we think God wants, trying to make him happy. It is a natural result, a fruit of having your roots planted in God, in who he is, in having an inextricably connected relationship to him. How do we know we're saved? In answer to our question, John tells us that it is living in obedience like Jesus did, walking the same pathway, metaphorically speaking, that he did. With this answer, he has left us with a question that is a whole lot more uncomfortable or a whole lot more comforting than the first one. Because now that we see that evidence, we see it clearly. question is our faith merely pious slogans? I'm in the light. I know God. I walk in righteousness. I love Jesus. I do a lot at church. I'm a good Christian. Praise Jesus. Do we know a whole bunch of the things to say and it's just a bunch of slogans? Or is it actually a part of who we are in relationship to Him? Are we evidencing it by the way we live? Are we following His call on our life? Do we seriously reflect the demeanor of Jesus Christ? Are we known as loving and obedient, or just as religious? Do we act one way with Christians and at church, and we tell the pastor whatever it takes to get him off our back? Or are we honest with each other? Are we serious? Do we take it personally that we are representing Christ to the people around us? No matter where we are, your neighbors, your coworkers, that angry clerk on the other side of the counter, the waiter, the waitress, the people in your job, all of them are people that need to see Jesus. And if we claim to know Him, we need to show Him to them. Is it just a facade? That's a question that only you, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, can answer. I can't answer it for you. My hope today is that I've done one of two things. Stepped on a lot of toes, because don't worry, mine have been broken all week long. I hope it made some of you uncomfortable. If I didn't, I'm sorry, I failed. But I also hope that it comforted some of you. Because there have been men and women of the faith who have died not knowing whether they were saved or not, and there was clear evidence in their life. They just missed it because of these verses. I don't know if I'm saved. Well, is there fruit? Yeah. Well, then that's God in you. Friends, when we live a life knowing God, it will show itself. I encourage you this week, take some time. If you're a hunter, while you're up in the tree stand, take some stock of your life. If you're a lady, while you're at home with a hunter out in the field and you've got a quiet house, ask yourself this question. I think I know Jesus. Do I show Him? Is there evidence of Him in my life? If you have to answer no, please, please don't leave here today. If it occurs to you later on in the week, call me. Come into the office. Talk to your deacon. Come to the elders. Whatever it takes. If there's a question in your mind, don't question it. Eternity is at stake. This is something we cannot play around with. Please. As we sing this song, "Oh, Come to the Altar," understand, Jesus, God is not going to be standing there like, "Yep, told you. Told you you'd be here." We sing a line in this song, "The Father's arms are open wide." He said, this is the best thing ever. I'm so glad to see you. You were in darkness. Now you are in light. I'm so glad you came to the altar. As we stand and sing, if that's you today, that's what these steps are for. If there's darkness in your life that you need to get out, here's where we do the business with God. Come to the altar. Stand with us and sing.
Open high for grace.
Works of the flesh, what John calls darkness, are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Which list are you on? Bow your heads with me in prayer. God and Father, Would you shine your light on us today? It'll be uncomfortable as we see our blemishes and our flaws. But Lord, would you assure those who are your children that there has been fruit in their life, that you have been working? And would you convict those who think they're your children but are truly walking in darkness, that there has been no fruit, that there is darkness? Lord, thank you for the gift of salvation. Thank you for not leaving us in that darkness forever. Let us know today that we have come to know you. We ask this in Jesus' name.